Shall we rise for the reading of God's Word? Today's passages are coming from the book of James, starting in chapter 1 and verse 22. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. And drop on down to chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Thank you. You may be seated.
Well, I figured as we're dealing with overcoming sin, since most of you don't have many problems or sins that you have to deal with, I thought I'd start with mine. I've got quite a few of them, so we're going to be talking today specifically about issues of anger. And, you know, as I think about wrestling with those kind of feelings and the things that ensue from it, because anger itself is not a sin, but it's the holding on to anger that not only causes bitterness, but causes a lot of sins. As we go into this book of James, that's what he's primarily dealing with. The struggle of those emotions that we hang on to. The Bible tells us very clearly that we should not hold on to sin and we should not let the sun go down on our anger. Ephesians chapter 4 conveys this as well as takes it from the Psalm. What we know is that when you and I hold on to anger, as James will tell us, if you look with me in James chapter 1 and verse 20, the simple verse is the anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God, which is telling us something, that when man gets angry, if you hold on to it, you're going to accomplish unrighteousness. Unrighteousness will be accomplished. And it's many of those things that he's talking about in particular in the book of James. So as we look at this, we will also dovetail into that whole doctrine that we've been laying before you, and that is overcoming. You want to overcome your sins, don't you? You want to overcome the anger, the bitterness, the hostility that's in your life, which will ultimately destroy you. Well, we know what and how to do that. And we've been establishing that doctrine. What we're going to do is we're going to interweave, if I can put it that way, the doctrine that we've been looking at into the book of James and see how it is a part of overcoming the sin of our lives. And we'll be looking at the points that we have on the sheet. So as you look at the sheet, we've been talking about overcoming the world. We've laid down the doctrine of overcoming. Now we're going into the specific sins, the things that we're wrestling with. And as we look at that, we're going to see how exactly that victory plays itself out. In other words, what does it look like? How do I do that in the real world, in the area of my particular sin? I may not cover your particular sin, I guess, if I put it that way, but I think we'll hit those areas that definitely lead to the struggles of your life and the things that you're wrestling with. As we look at the book of James, what is clear is that the people of God are going through very difficult trials. And I am in some way encouraged by the fact that James is writing this to the church. He's writing this to what we would understand, according to Scripture, saints of God. These are the beloved, these are the holy ones, these are the ones that have received Jesus Christ, their Lord and Savior, and yet still going through many struggles. And their struggles really are specifically connected with being wronged. And if you have been wronged or you're going through a situation in which people are taking advantage of you in any way, you're having to deal with issues in which you just begin to feel this sense of anger and indignation against that which is clearly wrong. and that wrong be in focus more specifically. How do you deal with that? And how do you get past that? And how do you get victory over that? Because what we see is in the book of James that if in fact you hold on to that anger, it'll go from anywhere from depression and sickness, literal physical sickness, to go into the realm of literally wanting to murder somebody and an arrogance about that. He'll cover things from adulterous acts to divisiveness within the church and a grumbling and complaining about these things, a division and strife and exploitation and extortion of the brethren. I mean, if you feel like you're wrong, many times what you try to do is get even. Or maybe you've tried to find a venue of escapism. And he talks about those different things in the book of James. How is it, how can I deal with this, and how can I find victory? And ultimately, what does victory look like as we come into the book of James? Well, he starts off by dealing with your faith. And if you look at your sheet on the very top, what we have established is, according to the doctrine, true faith always produces victorious results. Now, when we're talking about faith, once again, we've given you the passage of 1 John chapter 5, verse 5, that true faith is the faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What exactly does that mean? Well, what it means is this, is that we believe that God is good. We believe in his fundamental goodness. How do we believe that? Look at his Son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for your sins, and tell me he's not good. See, it's irrefutable. You can't deny it. And so the goodness of God is displayed through his Son, Jesus Christ, and it is that which we believe in. We believe that God is good. We see the evidence of that. And what Scripture will tell us, whether it's James or Paul or any of them, will tell us is that that faith in God's goodness will cause you to be victorious in the things that you're battling with. But that foundation has to be there. That's why James will start off by saying, look, I know you're scattered abroad. I know that you've been taken away from your homes. I know that people are taking advantage of you. I know that in some cases, as you read in James chapter 5, they're withholding pay from you. And these are people that are saying that they're your brethren. I know that they're exploiting you and they're using you. And in the midst of your suffering, I mean, you probably don't have two pennies to rub together. And now on top of that, they're stepping on you. And I know that the feeling is to grumble and complain, but to go beyond that, to try to get even or something. But don't resist this. And he begins and he writes this letter to his, well, I would say those people that had been in his church in Jerusalem, now scattered abroad. He writes to his comrades and he says, look, this is the way you deal with it. He'll start off by saying, consider it all joy when you encounter these various trials. Why? Because that's your faith. Your faith is rooted in the fact that God is doing something good. So let's lay this foundational principle. When you're dealing with situations that are unfair, when you're dealing with situations where people are treating you wrong, when you're dealing with situations that are causing you to whelm up inside and feel like you just want to get even, or you just want to, just one hit, you know? Sometimes I just tell God, just one hit. And, he just never allows you to do that. So the passage begins to tell us and help us focus on this one simple principle, and that's this. Believe that God is doing good through the evil of others toward you. Do you got that one? Because that one's going to be your major one. That's where your faith begins to lay the track of you're going to get victory through this. You've got to believe that God is doing good through the evil that somebody else is doing against you. This is fundamentally the principle of Genesis 50, verse 20, in which Joseph tells his brothers, you meant this for evil. You sold me into slavery. You meant this for evil, but God has turned it into good. There is a fundamental faith of believers that God is sovereign and that he is working on our behalf because he has demonstrated his love for us through his Son, Jesus Christ, on that cross. And we believe that he is not going to abandon us, nor is he going to withhold any good thing from us if he spared not his own son. We believe this. So that whatever somebody is doing to us, no matter how bad, no matter how nefarious, no matter how hostile it is against us, we believe that God is going to turn it into a good thing. We actually believe that. I mean, if you believe that that somebody throwing rocks at you, and I told you it's going to turn into money, you would go, hit me. You know, and you wouldn't care if they were looking hostile, and you wouldn't care if they were looking mean. You would just be glad that they were throwing something. And that's what God is doing to you. All those things that are happening, we know that he is sovereignly. So he says, consider these things all joy when you encounter these various trials. Because God is not only testing your faith, but he's changing you, and he's making you a better person. And what Joseph realized when he turns to his brothers, what Joseph realized is that God was honing him to be a minister to not only the Egyptians, but will someday minister to his family again and will bring his family together in a relationship of love that never could have been possible had these things not happened. So God was orchestrating something far greater and was going to use Joseph to do it. So if you're the brunt of the attacks, guess what? God is going to use you to do something far greater, but that's faith. Faith actually believes that God is working something good through these situations. And as you go through, you realize that man has a tendency to react and not to respond. I mean, when something hostile has happened to you, it's easy for you to just start snapping at people. And I think this is the reason why James turns to us almost immediately and he says, okay, so here's the plan. When something happens and somebody begins to do something hostile towards you, first thing, don't say anything. You know, one of the reasons why I think I can preach dogmatically about these things is because God brings you through these struggles. And it's the goodness of God that says, okay, you first. And so he takes you through this and you go, hey, that works. So you have to tell somebody, so you're the ones that I get to tell. And so what I'm going to tell you is one of the best things that you can do right from the very beginning is just keep your big fat mouth shut. I'm talking about me. You don't have a big fat mouth, but I do. And so I have to keep mine closed because I've got a lot of opinions and a lot of ideas, and I know what those people should be doing. If they were to ask me, I would tell them, you know what you need to do? I would tell them. So God in his grace says, you know what? And I have found this, and this is a fundamental principle that James is going to nail. You keep your mouth closed until you can say something profitable. You keep your mouth closed until you can say something beneficial that will actually help that person and will be received by that person. This is why Paul will talk about in Ephesians chapter 4 when he says, look, don't let the sun go down in your wrath and all this stuff. But you know what he says? Only such a word as is good for the moment is good for edification. So I'm going to keep my mouth closed till I can. Now let me just say this. James is also going to emphasize that this has to do with attitude. So, okay, you can rationalize and say, I can tell him something good to do. I have a lot of good things to tell him what to do. Okay, you can rationalize that. But until you start feeling good towards that person, see, what has to change is the way you feel towards that person, and that's what you're waiting for. So why am I not talking? Because you're waiting for you to change. One of the greatest things that God is doing in your life when you're dealing with things that are unfair and the inequity of the world is God is changing you. He's making you a better person. He's completing you. And this is why he'll talk about, and we'll go back to the very beginning, when you consider it all joy and you encounter these various trials, you know that he's testing your faith. And what is the faith producing? That you may be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. So what God is doing is he's doing a completing work. He's finishing you off. He's making you into the image of his son. So think of it like boot camp training, whatever you want to, but God is doing something marvelous so that he can use you in a greater way. I hope that there's nobody in this room that doesn't want to be used in a greater way, because that's our goal, that God would use us. But he's got to change our heart into his image. And so the book of James is writing, this is the way that you do it. And realize that if you'll just, and probably one of the hardest things to do is to keep your mouth shut and to wait. Those are probably two of the most hardest things to do, because vindication, you want that kind of immediately, and or get even, whatever you're thinking in your head. But you want that done immediately, and God is saying, we're gonna wait this one out. And you might say, well, Pastor, what am I waiting for? And I'm going to tell you, you're waiting for God to move first. And this is a very crucial point, because God will move first. You'll see him move first in the life. And that's what you're waiting for. Waiting for him to do it, not you. Because if you start doing something, as mad as you are, you're gonna mess it all up. So he says, okay, you hang on. And it's this endurance that's going to bring the crown of life. His statement is, if you look with me in chapter 1, in verse 12, blessed is the man who what? All right, you got to hang in there. Perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Now, once again, the faith is based on a love for him. In other words, I trust him. I believe in him. I know that he'll take care of it. And I know that whatever God is doing, of course, he's going to state in verse 17, remember, every good thing that happens to you, and what he's telling us in the text is, the trial is the good thing, comes from above. So the hardship, though it's meant for hostile intent, God is going to change it in midair, and it's going to be a good thing, because that's coming from God. And God's not going to let anything touch you, because you're his child. He's not going to let anything touch you that isn't for your good. He's just not going to do that. God is too righteous, he's too holy, and he's too loving as your father. And he's already paid a tremendous price for your soul. He is not going to throw that away. So you've got to wait for him. Now, as we come to the close of chapter 1, it is these verses that I wanted us to focus on, and then we're going to kind of jump into chapter 2 and look at some of the verses there, and hopefully tie the whole book together in finding, I would say, relief from our anger. But he says this, if you look with me in James chapter 1 and verse 22, but prove yourself to be doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. Now, what he's talking about, of course, is the fact that we tend to, in our anger, deceive through a false reasoning. We would call it rationalizing our sins. And so I would say it's real easy to say in your anger, well, I have every right to act the way that I do. And let's just be reminded, when you're angry, you're looking for either escapism or a way to get even. That's why he states in verse 21, therefore putting aside all what? Filthiness, all the remains of wickedness. That's an interesting word. It's actually the word residue. In other words, God saved you, but there's still some residue of your life that are still a part of your life, things of your life. For instance, one person may have had a proclivity in their life when they're dealing with problems to go to some sort of drug to find some sort of relief. There's a residue of that in their desires. And he says, all this residue that remains, all this way of dealing with your problems, you know, some go into debauchery. Some will go into, as he'll make reference to, adulterous relationships. You're looking for some sort of escape or some sort of getting even. Maybe somebody's been unfaithful to you, so you're going to lash out at them by doing this. Putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your soul. Now, if you look on your sheet, this is the second point, that faith always begins with, listen attentively to what God is telling you, and actually believing that his way is far superior than your way. Otherwise, you're going to go back to your old plans and say, well, you know, I've always gone back to these old faithfuls. We don't stop to think and ask ourselves, did it work? We just say, well, that's what I've always done. So we go back to those ways. But God's saying, okay, but in your faith, let's just hear me out. Hear out what God is going to say. So what is he going to tell us? He goes, okay, here's the deal. You can't come into Scripture and just read what the problem is and then walk away and not do anything about it. You've got to immediately put it to practice. And I think one of the great fallacies of Bible studies is we just accumulate all this knowledge, but we never put it to practice. The thought is, if I just get all this stuff in my head, then naturally, you know, I'm going to be prepared for the world ahead. Not necessarily. And he'll make this statement, if you look with me, in verse 22. Prove yourself doors of the word and not merely hearers to delude themselves. If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. Now the phrase there is actually making reference to the fact that it's not a memory loss thing, but it's who cares. It's more of a, when it says forgotten, it's like he had no care for. It's like you're looking in a mirror and your hair's a mess and you go, oh, forget it. And you walk away. Somebody says, did you see your hair today? And you go, yeah, it's a mess, isn't it? But nothing's changed because there you are and you haven't done anything about it. It then says in verse 25, but the one who looks, and this is the emphasis, of course, intently, carefully, would be the, okay, now I got to do something about that. You know, that's what they're thinking. They're thinking, okay, they have some care about the way that they look, and they want to change the things that are out of order. So the one who looks intently at the perfect law. Now the reason he calls it perfect law is this, and you kind of take it back to chapter 1. What we're looking for is to perfect ourselves, to be in the image of God. So what he's saying is that there are a set of rules that will bring you to perfection, right? I mean, you go by the set of rules of your life and it'll bring you to degradation. But if you go by the set of rules of God, it'll actually lead you to a perfection or to a purity or to a maturity. That's what it's ultimately talking about. So the one who looks at the perfect law, watch the next phrase, the law of liberty. Now, why is he qualifying it so much? Well, because he wants you to know what your goal is. I actually want to get better. I don't want to stay the same. So I want to be perfected into the image of Christ. Paul will say, this one thing I do, I press on towards the mark of the high calling. So I want to press on. And this is part of our thing. You have to strive to win, otherwise you're not gonna beat this thing. But you've got to have a desire to go beyond the mediocrity of, oh well. You know, the apathy of just looking at yourself and go, well, that's the way it always been. You've got to go beyond that. You've got to say, okay, let's head towards the rules that will perfect this, and let's head towards the rules that are rooted in a freedom. That is to say, they're not rooted in a have to, but they're rooted in a want to, the law of liberty. And that's why he calls it the law of liberty. That these are a bunch of standards, and they're pointing to something, but it's not God commanding you, it's God calling you and beckoning you, come to the higher standard. And you go, I want to. And he says, well, that's the law we're following it. We're following the mindset of, as God would say, he loves a cheerful giver. We're following the mindset of somebody that's willingly wanting to do the will of God. That's the law we're following, right? So we're all on the same page. This is our heart. Okay, so here we are, and he says, okay, now, if you go to this perfect law, the law of liberty, and you abide by it, in other words, you remain there, which is telling us that while you're going through this anger process, there are going to be 1,001 places that your mind's going to take you, and going to want you to go down those trips. He says, reel it in, come in Scripture, and stay there. Remain what Scripture is saying. Abide. Not having become a forgetful hearer, in other words, not having become somebody that, okay, I just can't do that. I just don't care. No, but what you're going to do is you're going to become an effectual doer of this law. And it goes on to say, if you do this, and really the emphasis is, and we could go back to chapter 1, but the emphasis is, if you'll persevere, you'll get the crown of life. If you'll persevere, if you'll hang in there, God will bless you. Look at the end of the phrase, verse 25. What's the result? You'll be blessed. Now, I just want you to note something in the text. It doesn't say you'll be blessed in what you know. It doesn't say you'll be blessed in what you've studied. It says you'll be blessed in what you do. That's a key point. And what he's going to be talking about is you've got to put this stuff to practice, because it's just like you look at a mirror and you go, okay, now that I know my hair's a mess, and you walk away, you go, so what? You know your hair's a mess. Nothing's happened. So no blessings come out of this. But if in fact you'll do something about it. Okay, so he then goes on and talks about this in verse 26. If anyone thinks himself to be religious, and the context of religious within the text really is that which is a kind of worship or a kind of service to God. So if you think you're doing a worship or a service to God, how is it really portrayed? Well, it's interesting that he says you'll be in control of your tongue. It's one of the, think about this. One of the greatest things that you can do, one of the greatest ways that you demonstrate your faith in God, you wouldn't think that would be one of the greatest ways you could demonstrate your faith to God. But God says, you want to do service? You want to worship me? Quit talking so much. Because every time you open your mouth, you're tearing down somebody, you're slamming somebody, you're doing something that is hurtful to somebody. Just don't say anything right now. And he calls upon us to close our mouth. And then he says this. He says, if you think, you know, if you don't control your tongue and you think you're religious, think again. You're not doing any service to God. Well, I'm busy. I did all these things to God. Well, you're not. You know? Then he goes on. He says, but pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God is to visit the orphans and the widows in their distress. When he's talking about visit, of course, he's talking about looking into the needs that they have. Not just talking about, you know, visiting them once a week or something like that. But what he's talking about is taking care of them. To visit the orphans and the widows in their distress and to keep oneself free, probably the best way to put this, free from vice. It's actually unstained by the world. In other words, you're not going to those sources to help deal with your anger and your upset, but you're free from those. Now, he's defined to us really what it looks like to be victorious before we've even gotten into the book. But I want you to drop on down into chapter 2, and as he begins to talk about this law, the law of liberty again, he'll interject it again within the passage. And what's interesting, he'll first talk about a royal law in verse 8, and he talks about, look, don't pay attention to other people. Make distinctions, show personal favoritism. He said, this is just you manipulating your situation. But what you need to do is you need to love your neighbor as yourself. And he says this in verse 8. If, however, you're fulfilling the royal law, I would say a law befitting a king. If you're fulfilling the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing, and he uses the phrase, nobly. That's a noble thing that you do. You're acting like a king. But God is going to call upon us to act beyond the nobility of a king. A king will think in terms of justice, what is right, what is wrong. Love him as you would yourself. But God is going to take us to the higher calling, because God is wanting to perfect us. So God is not just settled with us acting nobly. He wants us being complete, lacking in nothing, right? So we're going into the realm of the law of completion. We're going, and let me just say this. If you're settling for second best, you'll never get there. You have to press on to win. You have to say, I'm going to pass nobility. I'm going into the realm of divine perfection, the law of perfection. And I'm going to do this with all of my heart, liberty. So he goes on and he says this. He says, look, if you do this, it's a noble thing. But if you show partiality, of course, you're breaking the law, and none of the law really will get you there. He will ultimately say this in verse 12, and we'll pick up there. So speak and so act as those who are being judged by the law of liberty. In other words, you act in a way that you know is right because you want to. You've got to function in this realm. And then he turns this way in verse 13, and this is really where we want to focus in on. And like I said, I mean, this whole book is just a wonderful book on dealing with these issues. But he says this in verse 13, for judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What Scripture is telling us is that if you want to win, you have to get to the place of mercy. That there is no other place where you could win. This battle for your soul, this battle for your psyche, as you go back to chapter 1, verse 21, putting aside all filthiness, all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your psyche, save your soul. I mean, there's a battle going on for your soul. You think that you have righteous indignation, you have every right to hold on to your anger, and God says you don't. In fact, if you hold on to anger, it's going to become destructive. The anger of man will not accomplish good. The only place you're going to go is bad. So you hang on to that, it's going to destroy you. It's going to destroy you. It's going to destroy the people around you. You're going to go in all kind of venues. He says, you've got to get rid of this. And you go, how in the world can I get rid of this? I mean, the moment you start sitting in your house going, I'm not going to be mad, you just get madder. And the more you say, I'm not going to think about it, the more you think about it, and the more you try to work out a solution and just, you know, I'm going to justify myself. No, they're never listen. I'm going to argue with them. No, they're going to debate back. I mean, there's 1,001 places that you can go in your imagination, how it can be fixed, and none of them are going to work. Because none of them are going to help you get perfected in this. Is it possible that God is even using this in your life to fix you? That's a wild thought, isn't it? Could you possibly be broken? Could you possibly not be perfect? So God is using this to perfect you and to make you a better person. How do I know I get there? Well, Scripture is telling us you get there when you are thinking mercy. That's an interesting point. I told my wife, I said, you know, I have found that when I go from anger and I'm mad at somebody to I feel bad that they're sinning, now the transition is happening. And then when I begin to think in terms of how can I help them do what is right, we're not going to help them do wrong, but how can I help them do what is right, I now am going into the realm of mercy. The term mercy has with it the connotation of me in any given situation being, for whatever reason, in a superior position. And it is you being willing to show kindness and God's will, our goodwill, towards somebody that is miserable and towards somebody that is afflicted. Now, they may be miserable just because they're miserable people. But your desire is to show goodwill towards them. Your desire is to show kindness towards them and to pity them and to show compassion towards them. That's the heart that you have to have. That's the transformation that has to come about. Now, what here again happens, oftentimes it becomes a contest. We begin boasting to one another. Well, I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that. I'm better than you. And it becomes a comparative thing. And he goes, all such boasting is wrong. It's you trying to fix your problems of feelings of inadequacy and that you've been wronged by trying to one-up on this person. So what is it I need to do? He keeps saying, he says, if you'll come to the mercy place we're going to fix this thing. Now, what's interesting is you go into chapter 4, of course, he starts off chapter 4 by saying, what's the source of your quarrels, right? The source of your quarrels are you're trying to fix things by going after your pleasures, and you just get more angry, you know? So if you think that you're going to satisfy this void by somehow getting more stuff or doing something, I'm going to show him up. It'll never fix you. You'll become worse for it. But you have to be coming back to this realm of mercy. In chapter 5, he'll give the description of one that is cheating the employees in the field. He's taking their money, and he's pocketing it, and he's not paying the day laborers. And they're starving. And the guy is just building more houses and getting richer. And inside you're going, that's wrong. And you're right. It's absolutely wrong. But you can't go there. And that's why he says you cannot. James turns to him and says, you cannot grumble and complain against them. You cannot. You go, why? Because God is perfecting you. So you have to go back to that original premise. We actually believe that God has our back and that he's going to take care of us and every good thing. I mean, it would be hard to imagine if you were Joseph that now you're locked up and in prison and this is going to be better. But we believe it's going to be better. We believe that this is just a stop-off point to better. And somehow God is going to use this for better. A good example of that, of course, in our day and age is Corrie ten Boom, who was shipped off into concentration camps. But God had used her in such a way, not only in that situation, but out of it in the testimony, that God was preparing her for a greater ministry. And we believe that that's what God is doing in our lives, that all these things are happening. So we will not grumble and complain. If you look with me in James chapter 5, it'll read this way. As he turns to them, he says in verse 7, which is one of those words that you really, really have a very difficult time with, being patient. What are we waiting for? We're waiting for God to do something. Well, God's not doing anything today. That's right. You may have to wait till tomorrow. Well, God's not doing anything tomorrow. Okay. You may have to wait till next week. However long God decides to wait, you're going to wait on him. You're not going to fix this yourself. You're going to wait on him. You're going to let him fix this. Because I would say, if your passion's already in it, your anger's already in it, you're just going to mess this up. Back away. That's God saying, just back away. And if you look in the passage, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Behold, a farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil. You can't go digging that seed up and thinking that it's going to grow fast because you dug it up. Just leave it alone. Leave it alone. Back, step away from the seed, right? Mm-hmm. Just not going to help you breathing over anything else. In fact, I have found things that I'm sitting and waiting for, they never come. If I move into, which is another interesting point, as James, and you say, well, what do I do while I'm waiting? Because most people perceive that they're waiting by, and God says, I'm glad you asked, because this is part of the training. While you're waiting for God to take care of this situation in which people are mistreating you, you look around for people that are in need around you, and you start helping them. You do know I haven't gotten paid. And God says, yes, I know that. Find another way to help them. Start helping somebody in greater, you know, if you look around, it's very easy to find somebody in greater need than you are. Believe it or not. And God says, and don't walk up to them and say, be warm, be filled, be clothed. You walk up to them and you start helping them. Because I'm starting to train you to be a helper rather than a victim. And God is training us. And as he begins to train us to think this way, as you begin to minister to other people, guess what's going to happen? I'm going to tell you what's going to happen. Your disposition is going to change. You're going to see people suffering and going through difficulty like you, and you're going to minister to them, and kindness is going to start filling your heart instead of hatred. God's going to start changing who you are. God will use Joseph to begin to help the Pharaoh before he visits his family. And God is preparing you to be ready for when he does fix everything, because I can tell you something. Most of us, when we're really angry about something, and if God were to fix that other person right away, if and when God fixed that person, they came to us, guess what? We tell them off. We wouldn't accept them. We wouldn't believe that God had done something wonderful in their life. We would tell them where they need to get off and be justifiable in it. God is working on you, preparing you to minister. And so he says, wait, don't say anything. What do? Start helping other people around you. That's what you do. Don't complain. Be patient. In fact, in verse 9, how does it read? Verse 9 of chapter 5. Do not complain. Right. Not complain, brethren, against who? Right. Can't complain. Can't complain. I mean, if you're to back up at chapter 4 and verse 11, how does it start off? Yeah. You don't have the option to speak against one another. Let me say this. I know they don't hear you, but it doesn't do you any good. It's a destructive heart that will begin to implode in you. And James is trying to save you from yourself. Because it's very clear to James, God's got you. So you don't have to worry. But what I'm worried about is the way that you're responding, because this is going to eat you alive. And so he writes this letter to him. Now, I want you to come to the close of this in chapter 5, and it is the close that I want to emphasize in particular in verse 19 and 20, sometimes the verses that we don't hit upon so strongly. For not only are we waiting for God to take care of the problem, and I think it's interesting as we come to the end of the text, he gives us the example of Elijah, who has a nature just like ours. And if you at all studied Elijah at all, he realized that Elijah may have had a little bit of problem with the temper. But that's okay. He has a nature just like ours. So what does God ultimately have him to do? Well, of course, Elijah had no problem praying that it wouldn't rain, because he wanted them to get it. So, you know, I mean, you know, an enemy of yours, would you have any problem going, God, just, you know, maybe hurt himself in some way, you know? Okay, don't. I'm going to be a nice guy. Don't kill him. But maybe a limb or something like that. Just be taken off. But the fact of the matter is that we have no problem telling God to get him. But when we're angry at him, we have a very hard time praying for rain. And Elijah's going to have to work through this, and he's going to have to, God says, you know, Elijah, you got to pray for rain, and well, it's not working. I'm not seeing any clouds, you know, and I think probably his desire was, let's just drop this, and God says, keep praying until you see the cloud, and the hand goes, you go, okay, it's going to rain. Because it had to rain not only on Elijah, but it's going to have to rain on Jezebel, who's been trying to kill him. So he's going to have to pray for that. The text will read this way in James chapter 5 and verse 19. Brethren, if any among you strays from the truth. Now what he's talking about is in more of a passive strain. It's not somebody that's been looking for trouble, but it's somebody that's been led away. And if you understand the context of the book of James, how were they led away? They were led away by their anger. They were upset about the conditions that they're having to deal with, and they threw in the towel. They said, forget about it. Who cares? They look in the mirror. They know that they're upset, but who cares? They're going to walk away from it because they have every right to be angry. And so they're going to pursue their own way, and they've walked away from the truth, which is the truth. The truth is that God is doing something good. You ought to consider it all joy. But they're stepping away, and they've been led away by all these difficult things that have come in their life. But it says, my brethren, if any among you strays from the truth, and one turns him back to the truth. It's like sitting down with a brother and going, come on now, you and I know that God is doing something really good for us. Verse 20, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover multitude of sins. It's unimaginable. You know, I think one of the things that our perception is that when somebody does something wrong, we just need to stop them. Because if we don't stop them, they're going to keep hurting other people. And I know our sense of vindication and our sense of justification kind of gets the best of us, and we know the solution. But you know what God is saying in the text? God is saying this. If you will turn and you will begin to go in rescue mode instead of in warrior mode, if you will start going on your knees and start praying for this guy and wanting the redemption of his soul and seeking to restore this one that has gone away into the hostility of his anger and has begun to hurt so many people, if you will rescue him so that he begins to see the mercy of God like no one else has ever showed him. And I'm not talking about placating. I'm not talking about giving them what they want. But I'm talking about the love of God that displays what is right and what is wrong. But in spite of all that, you're going to show them that God comes to rescue and save. And you're not angry at them. You're sad. You're crushed that they would do these things, that they would hurt themselves. Well, what about what I did to you? Forget about what you did to me. Let's fix you. Let's fix this problem. That if they get changed, you've not only changed them, you've kept so much damage from happening. I mean, covering a multitude of things that could happen. I mean, why are quarrels and problems exist? Because people are trying to fight evil with evil. But if you really want to win, the phrase in the text is, mercy declares victory. Mercy cries out, you didn't win. Who didn't win? The evil one. Because the evil one is trying to get you to tear down everybody else and do it in a sense of, it's under religion. It's under religion. It's for God that I'm pointing out their faults. It's God that I'm protecting. He goes, that's not God you're protecting. That's not pure and undefiled religion. Pure and undefiled religion is you helping people. Pure and undefiled religion is you being merciful in the midst of these things. And pure and undefiled religion is looking for a way to help that person do the right thing rather than looking for a way for him to get condemned. It's a change in your mindset. And you go, well, what's in it for me? Well, I want you to back up into verse 16 of chapter 5. Therefore, it says this, confess your sins to one another and pray for who? Yourself? One another. Why? So you may be healed. You know, the anger, that's your sickness. Me holding on to anger, you holding on to anger, that's my sickness. And that sickness is a gross, horrible thing that will tear you up, it'll eat you up, it'll keep you from doing anything profitable, but more than that, it will not hold back sin, it will encourage it. If you want to defeat sin, think mercy. And mercy will always boast over, it's actually the phrase, will always boast, we win over judgment. In other words, mercy will look accusations, it will look at complaining, it will look at hostility towards others in the eye and say, you will not win today. I will not go there. I am going to do good. And I'm going to encourage others, and I'm going to strengthen others to do the right thing. But more than that, I am going to think kindly about them. And I'm going to begin praying for them. And that's where it all really begins, right? You begin praying for the people that spitefully use you, that have done something against you. instead of holding on to that. And Scripture tells us that that mercy will triumph. You'll win. You'll become perfect. That's the perfect law, or the completing law. If you get to mercy, you've won. You've got it. Father, we give you thanks for your word that takes us on this wonderful trek of finding relief from those sins that so easily beset us. And how wonderful it is to look at the author and perfecter of our faith, Jesus Christ our Lord, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, thinking nothing of the pain for our sakes. And while on that cross, won. Not because he attacked those that were doing wrong, but because on the cross he declared, "Father, forgive them." Mercy triumphed over judgment that day. For through the mouth of God himself, mercy was declared the champion of all power. It is the thing that will bring about victory in relationships. It is the thing that will crush sin. It will win. Father, little did we know that a man by the name of Stephen, while he was being stoned, would pray that same prayer for a brother that he would not know until he would see him in heaven. That brother's name was Paul. And as he prays and stays your hand against Paul, you then convert Paul into a minister for the faith. Multitude of sins were covered that day. Mercy was declared the victor. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, if you believe this, you will overcome your anger. If you believe that mercy is the tool by which we win. For faith in this is the victory that overcomes the world. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, think differently today. Ask God to change your heart. You pray a sunny place.
I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified, knowing not it was for me he died on Calvary. Mercy there was great, grace was free. Pardon there was given to me. There my burden found liberty at Calvary.
Father, we come before you today claiming the victory with the heart of Jesus Christ. We're going by a new law. We're not looking to get okay. We're not looking to pass by. we're looking for perfection, that we might be like Christ, transformed into his image. We will not be happy until we're like him. We will pursue this with all of our hearts, willingly, with a great desire. Lord, help us this week as we face difficulties and challenges, things that are unfair, things that are wrong. Lord, help us today that we would begin by just closing our mouths, by waiting on you, by ministering to others that are around us, by refusing to talk ill or complain about our circumstances. And Lord, we look forward to the great things that you're going to do through this. We don't know how you're going to come through. We don't know what you're going to do in the lives of those around us. But we're going to tell you today, we believe you are. We believe good's coming. And Lord, we're beginning to pray as you change our hearts, as we begin to do those acts of compassion towards others, you begin to change our hearts towards those that we are angry towards. And we will begin to pray. Lord, we're convinced that as we begin to pray for them and our heart is right towards them, that it will be at that time that you will bring them home, that you will change them, that we will be united with them, and that multitudes of sins will have been stayed. We ask you to work through us this week in Jesus' name. Amen.